Welcome back, friends. Thanks for joining us. We continue our examination of the documents of Vatican II, and our second part of Lumen Gentium, the dogmatic constitution of the Church, we continue where we left off at paragraph number 11. We're reminded from the last time that you and I, as members of the Church by baptism alone, share in some way in the priesthood of Christ, his threefold mission to be priest, prophet, and king. We're also reminded that the difference between the ordained ministerial priesthood and the common priesthood of the faithful by baptism is a significant difference, and yet there are some similarities that we share. Because of baptism, we are all called to be holy. And so one of the aspects of a priestly people is to seek holiness. We're all, because of our call to baptism, to continue that journey through confirmation. And so whether a person is ordained priest or they're a lay faithful member, we all share in that same confirmation. That same Holy Spirit was given to us at confirmation. We're all in need of the holy forgiveness that is given to us through the sacrament of penance and reconciliation. So even though I, as a priest, can absolve in the name of Christ when people come to me to confession, I myself have to go to confession. People say, well, Father, what do? Do you go to the mirror and hear your own confession? No, it doesn't work that way. I have to go to another priest and tell my sins, just like you do. I need to be nourished with the bread of life, with the blood of Christ, like any of the believers. So I too must receive Holy Communion. I too am under the obligation to receive communion, to nourish myself, and to receive worthily in the state of grace. So you and I, as baptized members, share in that aspect of holiness. We, as baptized members, are also sharing in the prophetic role to teach, and in the kingly role of Christ to give leadership. The council document continues by telling us that the people of God, this is one of the analogies for the church, the people of God are to accept the teachings of God, the truths necessary for salvation that are communicated to us through revelation. There's one source of revelation, as we will see in the document Dei Verbum, one source, and that's God. But he gives us that message through two means, sacred scripture and sacred tradition. The magisterium is the teaching authority of the church. There is but one magisterium because there is but one Lord. There is but one truth. You and I, as members, are to accept the faith. We don't discern, we don't determine what the faith is, we accept it. The magisterium determines what it is by the study of Scripture, the study of tradition, and then interprets it, applies it in the modern world, and then tells us this is what we are to believe. Not capriciously or arbitrarily, but faithfully measured against the Word of God and tradition. We're also told that in paragraph 13, all men are called to Catholic unity, which prefigures and promotes universal peace. In different ways, people belong to the Catholic faithful. Some people belong because of a formal, full communion, full-fledged members. As we mentioned before, some are impartial, imperfect union with us because of baptism. We're going to look at when we see the document on non-Christian religions, as well as on the non-Catholic Christian religions, we have this connection that we need to fully understand and appreciate. Fully incorporated in the Church are those who, possessing the Spirit of Christ, accept all means of salvation given to Christ together with her entire organization, who, by the bonds constituted by profession of faith, the sacraments, ecclesiastical government, and communion, are joined to the visible structure of the Church, who rules her through the Supreme Pontiff and the bishops. That's all the Catholics in the world who profess the same belief. We say the same creed. We believe the same doctrines. We have the same catechism. We're under the same Pope. In paragraph 15, the Church knows that she is joined in many ways to the baptized who are honored by the name Christian, but however, do not profess the Catholic faith in its entirety, or have not preserved unity or communion under the successor of Peter. So all the Protestant churches are still connected to us. They're bonded to us by baptism. It's the same Lord and Savior Jesus Christ that we believe in. It's the same sacred word of God that we cherish as the Holy Bible. So there is a union there. It's not a perfect union, and yet it's one that we need to strengthen, and hopefully through our efforts, our prayers, our endeavors, establish that unity that Jesus wants so badly for all of us. In 16, finally, there are those who have not yet received the gospel related to the people of God in various ways. There is first people to whom the covenant and promise was made. The Jewish people to whom the covenant was first made. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, children of Abraham, the people of Moses. They are connected to us because of this idea that they are the chosen people. They are our brothers and sisters because we have a common fathership in Abraham. We say that in the Eucharistic Prayer 1, the Roman Canon, Abraham, our father in faith. People of the Islamic faith, they claim Abraham as their father. They come from his son Ishmael. So there is a connection even among the non-Christian monotheistic religions. It's not as strong as the connection between the Christians, between the Protestants, the Catholics, and the Orthodox. And it's not a full communion as all the Catholics united together are, but there is something to build upon there. The document in chapter 3, beginning with paragraph 18, clearly emphasizes the church is hierarchical. We looked at the idea of the church being a prefiguring of a sacrament, a primordial sacrament. We're also going to look at the church as the people of God, the pilgrim people. But this idea that there's still a hierarchy, there's still structure. Jesus did not leave it nebulous. So 18 tells us, in order to shepherd the people of God, increase its numbers without cease, Christ the Lord set up his body a variety of offices which aim at the good of the whole body. We see in the New Testament, bishops, priests or presbyters, and deacons. We have apostles who, in the administration of their role as shepherds, as leaders, realize they can't do it all. And so we have in the Acts of the Apostles, we have the ministry of the deacon, the person who helps the bishop serve him in performing some of those functions which the bishop is unable to do himself. We have this structure, therefore, in the church as we continue at Lumen Gentium. It makes it very clear that the bishops are united with the Pope. The bishops are successors to the apostles. The Pope is the successor to St. Peter. And Peter was one of the apostles. So there is this unity among them, in theory and in fact. And we are told by this document that the apostles were careful to appoint successors in the hierarchically constituted society. There has to be a chain of command, because when decisions have to be made, someone has to say, the buck stops here. Someone has to say, I have to make a decision. And so it is not true to say the church is a democracy. It never was. And yet there are ways in which input is received. There is many avenues by which people will be consulted, would be advised. But the authority itself resides in those to whom Jesus entrusted it. He didn't have to do it that way. But he said to Peter, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build my church. He entrusted him the keys of the kingdom. He said to his apostles, he who hears you hears me. He empowers them to be his representatives. He authorizes them to show leadership, not in a despotic way, not as some tyrant, not to just do whatever I want, but to be a true good shepherd, to lead according to truth and grace. Now this document tells us in a beautiful way the connection of the bishops. In Vatican I, the church defined papal infallibility. Vatican II now will show how the bishops are related to and cooperate in the functioning of the church's leadership and authority. Many people have thought over the ages, and this was never church teaching, the bishops were sort of like managers, plant managers, sent by the Pope. They were like ambassadors of the Holy Father. In actuality, they are the fullness of the priesthood. They share in the fullness of holy orders, the diaconate, priesthood, and then the episcopacy. So each bishop, by virtue of him being a bishop, shares in the fullness of holy orders. He is constituted as a successor of the apostles. And so he teaches by virtue of being a bishop. The Pope does not give him powers to teach, powers to preach, powers to administer the sacrament. He has that as a bishop. But to become a bishop, he must receive the mandate of the Holy See. The Holy Father assigns him to a diocese. He can remove him. He can discipline him. At times, the Pope has had to remove wayward bishops. Some, through church history, have been excommunicated. But the power of the bishop to confirm, to ordain, comes from the fact that he has the fullness of holy orders. And so, many times when bishops go visit the Holy Father, he embraces them as a brother bishop. He's the Bishop of Rome, they're the Bishop of Harrisburg or Birmingham. And yet, the Pope has a special place because he is not just another bishop among bishops, he is the head of the College of Bishops. So he does have authority. It's not a despotic authority, but he has supreme, full, immediate, and universal authority, as we're told in the Code of Canon Law. This document then tells us in paragraph 22, the Roman Pontiff, Peter's successor, and the bishops, the successors of the apostles, are related and united with one another. Peter just didn't go off and do his own thing, and the apostles didn't go off and do their own thing. They work together as an organic unity. So we use this concept of College of Bishops. Now don't think when you hear college, oh, Notre Dame, Catholic U, Duquesne, or whatever your favorite alma mater is, but college being that there is this unity of membership. The bishops, by virtue of being bishops, belong to this College of Bishops. And the Pope, as the supreme head, as the Bishop of Rome, he is the head of that college. So they must defer to him, and yet he does not exist without them. Together with their head, the supreme pontiff, never apart from him, the bishops exercise authority with him. The Lord made Peter alone the rock and foundation. It is clear, however, the office of binding and loosing which was given to Peter. Only the Pope enjoys the charism of infallibility in faith and in morals. Only the Pope has supreme, full, immediate, and universal jurisdiction. Bishops are confined to their diocese, whereas the Pope is universal. His parish is the whole world. His diocese is the whole world. We're also told in paragraph 23, the Roman Pontiff, as successor of Peter, is the perpetual and visible source and foundation of unity. He goes all over the world, and everyone recognizes him as the one head of the Roman Catholic Church. And yet, it doesn't detract or take away from their local bishop. Their local bishop is connected to Peter. Their local bishop is a successor to the apostles. So people don't say, oh, well, the Pope's here, I don't need my bishop anymore. No, there's this beautiful unity among them. Now, paragraph 25 talks to us about the teaching authority of the Pope and the bishops. And what's important to note here, Vatican I defined papal infallibility. When the Pope speaks ex cathedra, meaning from the chair, on faith and morals, he is infallible. He needs no one to accept or approve of his decrees. Now, only twice has this been used, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception by Pius IX, in 1854, and the dogma of the Assumption by Pius XII in 1950. But there's another means of infallible teaching with the Pope and the bishops. Paragraph 25 tells us, bishops who teach in communion with the Roman Pontiff are to be revered as all witnesses of divine and Catholic truth. The faithful, for their part, are obliged to submit to their bishop's decision made in the name of Christ in matters of faith and morals, and to adhere to it with a ready and respectful allegiance of mind. Respect, reverencia, to show respect to their bishop as a successor to the apostles. Loyal submission of mind and will must be given in a special way to the authentic teaching authority of the Roman Pontiff, even when he does not speak ex cathedra, in such wise indeed that his supreme teaching authority be acknowledged with respect, that one sincerely adheres to the decisions made by him. Submission of mind and will, obsequium in the Latin. The Latin text tells us, hoc vero religiosum voluntatis intellectus obsequium. Obsequium means to submit, to surrender. Mind and will. there's a distinction between obsequium, to submit mind and will, to this idea of assensus, an assent of faith. When the Pope makes an infallible decree, like the Immaculate Conception or the Assumption, I must assent to that. I must completely embrace that as part of Catholic faith. When he makes a non-infallible statement, when he makes a decision on a matter and clearly does not want to invoke an ex cathedra proposition, we must give submission of mind and will. Even though it does not have the guarantee of infallibility, it still may indeed be true. See, when we use the term non-infallible, it doesn't mean that it's fallible. It just means it does not have the absolute guarantee. But I still must accept it. I must believe it. I don't give it the whole assent of faith, but I give a submission of mind and will. So I believe it. So when the Holy Father tells me this is so, I accept it because he is the supreme head of the Church. Now we will see in later times in the Church, most recently with the Code of Canon Law and with the revisions made with the new Catechism, that you and I are to accept teachings of the Holy Father, that there's an ordinary magisterium and extraordinary magisterium. So many times people were trying to make it sound as if, well, the only thing that's infallible, the only thing that I must believe as a Catholic, are those ex cathedra statements. You're limiting yourself, you're only walking with one foot. The ex cathedra statements, Immaculate Conception, the Assumption, those are extraordinary. Ecumenical councils like Vatican II, Vatican I, Trent, those are extraordinary. They don't happen that often. But there's the ordinary magisterium that's equally infallible. It's the day-to-day teaching of the Church that's consistently been taught at all places, at all times, by all teachers using the Vincentian canon. It's that teaching that the Church has always taught. For instance, the immorality of murder, the immorality of adultery, the immorality of abortion, of contraception, these are things the Pope doesn't have to come out and make an ex cathedra statement. It's already known by the moral law. It's been told to us in sacred scripture. It's been the consistent teaching of the Church, so you don't need an extraordinary reinforcement of that. However, some things which were ambiguous or vague need a direct intervention. And so we have extraordinary magisterium and ordinary, but both are equally infallible. Then the next level of teaching are the non-infallible teachings of the Pope and the bishops. These are things that, teachings in which it is theologically certain that this is probably true. I must give a submission of mind and will to those teachings. Now that doesn't mean that these things cannot be changed or developed further, that they're probably true, but they could be explained better in another age. But I, as an individual, can't say, oh, this is crazy. I cannot attack it in public. I can't say, well, I'm not going to believe it. Who's the Pope to tell me what to do? When people start to become their own Pope, then they're dividing the body. It's like amputating the hands, the feet, the eyes, and everything. It doesn't work. The infallibility promise of the Church, present in the body of bishops, together with Peter's successor, exercise supreme teaching office. So the bishops with the Pope, when they consistently teach something, Lumen Gentium tells us, are equally infallible. This is something that Vatican I probably would have further developed, but as we recall, the council was ended abruptly because of the Franco-Prussian War. We're also told in this document that the bishops exercise their authority in the person of Christ because they are successors to the apostles, but they cannot exercise their leadership, their authority, outside the parameters of the Holy See. They still need the head of the College of Bishops. A bishop can't do his own thing. He does what he can in his diocese. The Pope doesn't say, look, this is what you have to do. This is when you have ordinations. The Pope doesn't give him all kinds of directions like the Pope's the CEO and the bishop is just some manager. The Pope lets him guide, direct, shepherd his diocese as he sees fit. But at the same time, if the bishop, for any reason, God forbid, were to remove himself from unity to the Pope, once he severs that tie, then that's it. His authority ceases. And we've seen that happen when one particular bishop in recent memory separated himself. He went ahead and ordained bishops without papal mandate and had himself and those men he ordained bishops excommunicated. whenever a bishop or any priest or any of the faithful separate themselves formally and explicitly from Peter, from his successor, then they are no longer part of the fold of the Catholic faith. Now, this document goes on to tell us that with the bishops are the priests who help the bishop in his ministry, in his role of being a servant, in his role of teacher, in his role as providing the sacraments. So the parish priest, particularly the pastor and the assistant or the parochial vicar, help the bishop in his day-to-day administration of the sacraments and feeding his people, because the bishop can't take care of everybody's needs. The diocese is too large. So the parish priest becomes a pivotal component in the local church, the parish, which most of us, that's our complete identification with the church. We see the bishop at confirmation or when he visits. But most of us, we go to Mass every day, or at least we should be trying to get to Mass. Absolutely, we should be getting the Mass every Sunday. And at the parish level, that is where we experience the sacraments, the love of Christ. What we're going to see now in chapter 4, the laity, their connection. They're not stopping at the Pope, the bishops, and the priests. Now they're going to look at the laity, not as, well, now they're last in the food chain, but because they're intimately connected, because it's from the laity that we get the Pope, that we get the bishops, we get the clergy. We were laity ourselves before we were ordained. Our parents were laity. So the laity provide the means by which the priests, the bishops, the Pope come from. So we're told in paragraph 30, everything that has been said of the people of God is addressed equally to laity, religious, and clergy. People of God incorporates everyone. The Christian faithful is everyone, whether they're ordained or not. The laity, properly speaking, are those members of the church who do not have holy orders. That's all the moms and dads, the single people, the husbands and wives. Now, one of the things the council talks about is this idea that you and I, we live in this world, and we all have different things to do. The laity work in the world, and they are to sanctify the world in their daily work. Now, some years before the council, Blessed Jose Maria Escrivá, the founder of Opus Dei, talked about something that the council itself went to great detail and depth to talk about, this idea of universal call to holiness. That the laity are to be holy, just as the priests, the bishops, and the Pope, but in their own way. The laity can't spend all day in church praying. They have a job. They have to go to work. They have to send their kids to school. They have to feed them, clothe them. So how are they going to become holy if they can't stay all day in church? Well, that's not their proper role. Yes, they go to church when they can, but when they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, when they're being a good wife, a good husband, when they're being a good mom or dad, when they're doing what they're supposed to be doing, earning a good living, teaching a good example, raising their children in the faith, showing them how to be moral people, doing the things they must do, but doing them well to please God, then they're doing holy things. They become holy in these ordinary things of life. And the sacraments, the prayer life, that's meant to help them do their job even better. So it's not because I as a priest have some advantage because I happen to live right next door to the church. I don't have an advantage because I can go make a visit anytime I want. I can just open the door. It's an advantage of convenience for me, but that doesn't make me holier. Holiness is when my soul is in intimate unity with God, communion, communio, union with the Lord. And we meet the Lord when we do what we're supposed to be doing. I, as a priest, I do it by ministering God's holy sacraments in church. You, as a lay person, do it by doing what you have to do at home, doing it at work, doing it at school. The document tells us, for all their works, prayers, and apostolic undertakings, family and married life, daily work, relaxation of mind and body, if they are accomplished in the spirit, indeed even the hardships of life, all become spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. All the things we do all day long, imagine that, going shopping, mowing the lawn, doing the dishes, taking the kids to school, these can become moments of holiness. So the next time you're in that traffic jam and they're tooting the horn at you, think to yourself, I have to be here, I have to do something, I'm doing God's will, you're less likely to roll down the window and wave to somebody with only one finger. You're less likely to yell out a few phrases that you wouldn't like to hear yourself. When you're thinking you're doing what God wants you to do, then you're going to be a little bit more patient, a little bit kinder. Because that's where you have to be. You are to be leaven in the world, Jesus. A light is not put under a bushel basket. It shines so all can see it. The document continues by telling us that there are people who are called not to be priests, not to be laity, but to live in a religious life. And religious people are those who embrace evangelical counsels, poverty, chastity, and obedience. They're not all ordained, because unless they receive holy orders of priesthood or diaconate or episcopacy, they're not ordained. But the religious, they're not really lay people, they're not really clergy. They're unique to themselves. By embracing that special life of service to God, total abandonment and trust in Him. We're going to look at them in a separate document. But the one thing that we want to conclude with is chapter 5, this universal call to holiness. This is for all people. Everybody is to seek holiness. And the beautiful thing about Lumen Gentium is that it concludes with a beautiful chapter on Mary. She is the epitome of holiness, of being a true disciple of the Lord. When you look at this document, see Mary as our goal and our guide. Follow her example. Thank you for your kind attention. Please come back again. God bless you.